Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So grateful that you tuned in today. We are on our second hour with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, who joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. Phone lines are open. We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. That's a toll-free call from anywhere. You can also email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Couple quick announcements before we hear from Ron again. I want you to know we are giving away an Action Study Bible this week, every week this month. It's a gift for your child or your grandchild. It just combines this biblical text and colorful comic book style illustrations. And all you have to do is sign up to win on our website at myfaithradio.com. We're giving away one Action Study Bible each week for this month of May. Enter to win at myfaithradio.com. Also want to give you a quick heads up about our Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. The plans are in full swing. It takes place in July, but we're talking about it now because we've got a number of one-on-one appointments left, but not a lot of them. And now is the time to sign up for those. If you want to attend the conference and you're wondering about getting published, or maybe you already have a book under your belt, you've self-published, and you want to take next steps, hop on the website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Check out the faculty. Prayerfully consider who you'd want to meet with. Some of the spots are all full, but there's other faculty members who have open slots available. But that's why we're talking about it now, because those are running out. And we want you to join us face-to-face and just enjoy an epic conference. Can't wait to see you. All right, Ron, we've got more questions for you, so let's hit the ground running here. We've got this one from Carol. First, she has two questions. One, what happens to people who die who've never heard or been exposed to the gospel at all? Do they have an opportunity to turn to God? What scripture would answer this question? That's question number one. What say you?
Well, that's a good question. If a person dies who has never heard, I think what we'd have to say is that God judges them on the light that they have. And let me just say this, that God has a long history of doing that. Think about Cornelius, for example. Cornelius was obedient to the limited amount of light that he had, but he didn't have enough light to believe in the gospel. And so a principle that we learn in Scripture is that when you are obedient to the limited amount of light that you've received, God will give you more light. In Cornelius's case, he didn't have enough, light to believe in the gospel, even though he obeyed Old Testament law. So God sent Peter over there to tell him the gospel. That kind of illustrates what I'm talking about here. And so, I think that, to be honest, there's probably a couple of different viewpoints that people would have on this. Some people would say that, if you die and you've never heard, then you're lost forever. Others would say, like I just said a moment ago, that God judges based upon the light that you have. Others appeal to God's sovereignty, and that is that God looks down the corridors of time and, determines what you would have done had the gospel been preached to you. God knows not just the facts, but also potential facts. He knows not just the actual, but he also knows the potential. So God would use the sovereignty to find out if that person would actually have believed. There are still others who say, and this is a view that I don't hold to, but I'm just reporting it to you, okay? There are others who say that God, through his election, made sure that those that he had elected live in lands where they would have heard the gospel, and those who were not elect, God put in, heathen lands where, they wouldn't hear the gospel. Now, again, I don't hold to that viewpoint, but this is a viewpoint that some people hold to. And so, this is just yet another example of different viewpoints that Christians have on these issues that you have to agree to disagree on. It just seems to me that God is a perfectly just and fair God, And to me, it seems like that if a person, even if it's in some part of the world that's very remote, if that person is obeying God to the best of their ability, just the general revelation in the universe, you know, by looking up at the stars and being able to tell that there is a God, for example, if he's positively responding to that, I don't care if God has to send a missionary there or a translation of the Gospel of John in their language or what, that I believe that God is going to send more light to that person so because they've already obeyed what little light they had.
Well,
that's
doing,
just my personal view on it.
I so agree, and again, my opinion doesn't matter at all here because I'm not a scholar.
Sure it does.
but I so agree, and again, I'm fascinated by the countless Muslims who are coming to faith who really are seeking.
That illustrates what we're talking about, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because, you know, they may be obeying the limited light they have, and so, I mean, I've actually talked to people who, you know, Muslims who say that the Lord appeared to them.
Yeah.
And they became believers out of that. That's just another example of what I'm talking about, that if you respond to the limited light that you have, that God is going to send more light. And in the case of some of these Muslims, you know, I mean, I was wondering about if that was legitimate. So, I mean, I started asking some of these people, and sure enough, that's their testimony.
Yeah. I mean, you know, many times over, we've had experts on the field, on the show, who say, you know, just they will get a vision, they'll have a dream, and they will know this is Jesus the Christ. And they will, they're risking their whole lives then to say yes to Christ.
Yeah.
In fact, one of them, one of the guys that I'm going to be having on the show in the near future here, he has just a heart and a ministry to Muslims, and he led one, just a dear Muslim man to Christ. And the man says, well, let's go to the synagogue and start evangelizing. And he's like, okay. And, you know, he said they were surrounded, you know, at one point, and they were in danger. But the man didn't think anything of it. He's like, this is what you do, right? If you're in Christ, you share the good news. And I was so humbled. I thought, wow. But anyway, God does respond to what's in
our... You know, one thing that happened to me, Susie, related to this, is that I did a TV show that was broadcast globally, and it was broadcast across Arab lands with Arab subcaptions. In other words, you'd hear my voice in English, but it would be translated into Arabic and printed on the screen so that people could see it. Well, I got some emails after that. For example, I got this email from a person right in the heart of Iran, this Muslim. He says, you know, he wants to trust in the Lord, but he doesn't know how to do it.
Wow.
And that, you know, he said, please don't mail me a book because they're going to kill me if you do that, you know. And so I asked him if he had a place that was secure on his computer where I could email him some PDF books of my own books. And he said yes. And so I sent that information to him. And through that, he was able to understand the gospel and become a believer.
Amazing.
But that's just another example of what we're talking about.
Now, here's one. You know, this is my own life, raised in a large family in a denomination where I knew God was real, but Jesus didn't seem accessible. So I just really didn't have any knowledge of what you needed to do to be saved. And I'm 8th grade, and I sleeping over at a sleepover with a bunch of girlfriends, and a bunch of them went out to meet boys, and I didn't want to do that, so I stayed back with the two girls who smoked. Thought that was the better idea. Anyway, they didn't invite me to smoke with them, but anyway, they were making jokes about, they were actually making fun of some of the things that they'd heard in their parochial school that the nuns were saying about end times, but I'd never heard anything like this before. They're like, oh, as if this is going to happen, and they were quoting things from Revelation. Well, I was so intrigued that I went out and sat on the picnic table and I looked up in the sky. I'm 8th grade, and I'm like, Lord, I said, God, I know you're real, but if there's more to you than what I know, reveal yourself to me. I'll start reading the Bible. This is what I've been said. I think it's kind of boring, but if you can teach me, I want to learn. And I started to read the Bible all by myself. So it's like nobody, you know, pointed the way for me, and the Spirit of God did. But I started to read, and I understood that I was the worst sinner of them all. And that's how I came to a saving knowledge of Christ. So, I mean, all I did was bend an ear going, there's something here. And he met me there, you know?
Wow, that's amazing.
Really?
You know, it's amazing how God can, like, just penetrate your life and bring this stuff to you. I know in my case, I grew up in a liberal church. And this liberal church taught that the Bible was man-made, had a lot of mistakes in it, that the second coming was when a person finds God again in their heart.
Whoa.
That God never intended for Jesus to be crucified on a cross, that the Jewish people just got angry at him, and that's all that was.
Hmm.
And so that's how I grew up. And I grew up thinking that as long as I went to church and I was better, you know, I did more good stuff than bad stuff, that I'd probably go to heaven. But then, you know, right in the heart of Hollywood, I think I've told you this before, I was actually in the midst of a TV career back then, and Shirley Boone was giving her testimony. I'm right back there in this green room, and she's crying tears of joy because of this personal relationship with Jesus, of which I knew nothing. And it just completely was a worldview shift for me.
Wow.
I had never heard anyone talk about Jesus in living terms and in terms of having a personal, living, vibrant relationship. And so that's what intrigued me. And on top of that, they were into Bible prophecy, which I had never heard about in my life. And one thing that Bible prophecy taught me, Susie, was that the Bible is not man-made. Only God knows the future. And God put the future in the pages of the scriptures. And so I came out of that with just a changed life.
Wow. And look at you now. Absolutely amazing.
Well, God has a sense of humor, that is for sure.
Yeah, he does. And I love what he's done. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today. And Larry from North Carolina. Ron from Wisconsin. I see you guys. Thanks for holding. Thank you for your patience. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We'll get those calls and others when we come back. Call with your questions. 877-933-2484. You can also email if you'd rather do that. Susie@myfaithradio.com. And we will be back in a minute.
Listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise with Susie Larson.
Hope you're having a fantastic day. Really glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every month we have our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program. One of the things I love about Ron is just his humble nature and his way of presenting several viewpoints and saying that we can, you know, there's certain things in Scripture that you can make a case for on one side or the other. We don't have to get mad at each other. We can just agree to disagree in an agreeable way, as Ron always says. But then there's the Orthodox Christianity, which we're not bending on, right? We'd love your questions, though. You can call anonymously if you're not comfortable with being on the air, or give us your name, or make up a name. And you can also call and let Kim know the question if you'd rather not get on the air. Number is toll-free, 877-933-2484. Larry's been patiently holding for quite a while, checking in from North Carolina. Hey, Larry, thanks for your patience for holding. You're on the air with Ron.
Thank you for taking my call. It's kind of interesting, but while I was on hold, you're kind of transitioning into my question. My question pertains to salvation, particularly how it pertains to Catholicism, and I was also for 20 years a Lutheran. And then, you know, I think, Susie, this is the first time I've heard that you are Catholic, too. My understanding, it's, you know, I haven't been in either church for 25 years. I've been a Christian for 25 years. And in Catholicism, they still believe that you can buy your way into heaven by either buying masses or paying somebody to pray for your deceased relatives. And in the Lutheran religion, they believe they're saved. They don't really talk about a relationship with the Lord. And it's quite, I guess it's kind of like Dr. Rhodes was saying about he was never in the church he grew up in. They never talked about a personal relationship with the Lord. I'd like you to expand on that.
Hmm. Well, Larry, thanks for that. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, it's an important question because, you know, the Scripture very clearly presents a gospel that saves. And one of the really alarming things is that if you were to go to one of these big super conventions, you know, like one of the Christian book conventions or some kind of a church convention or something like that, and you walk down the aisle asking different people to tell you what the gospel is, and you talk to 20 people, you very well might get 20 different answers. And that's alarming because there's a gospel that saves. The Scriptures are very clear about that, and the Apostle Paul defines it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. And he talks about how us being sinners, that Christ died for us, that Christ resurrected from the dead. But why is it, Susie, that we add so much stuff to salvation?
We do. We just do.
We just pile stuff up, don't we?
As if and we can, you know.
I think that people have sort of an inborn instinct that makes them sense that if you do good things, that it's going to make people like you. And likewise, if you do good things for God, God's going to like you better. But here's the thing. The scriptures are clear that there is absolutely nothing that you can do to make God like you more than he already does in Jesus Christ. And I often tell people this from Colossians chapter 2, that here's what God has done for you if you're a believer. He has taken your certificate of debt. And that certificate of debt in New Testament times was based upon what used to happen if you got thrown in jail. If you were a criminal and got thrown in jail, a certificate of debt would be put on the door of the jail listing your crimes. And when you were released, the judge would stamp on it, paid in full, and you'd be released. Well, Jesus took the certificate of debt containing every crime you'd ever commit, every sin you'd ever commit, past, present, and future, but he didn't nail it on a door. He nailed it on the cross of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And as a result of that, when God looks at you, the believer, he sees you in all the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ. That means there's nothing that you can do to make God like you better, because Jesus has already done it all. If I might illustrate, Susie, it's like this. If I look through a yellow glass, everything around me looks yellow. If I look through a red glass, everything looks red. But if I look through a white glass, everything looks white. Well, when God looks at you, the Christian, he sees you in the white holiness of his Son, Jesus Christ, because your certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross, and Christ has wiped your slate clean. But we tend to want to add things. We want to make it much more complicated than it is. Did you know that almost 100 times in John's Gospel, the condition for salvation is to believe? Believe in the Savior. There's not a big pile of stuff that John adds in there, but faith in Christ is the key thing. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care about how you live, but that comes after. You become a believer, and then as you grow up as a Christian, you eventually start to take on the family likeness as the Holy Spirit works in your life.
The kind of picture, you know, I know when Jesus was tipping over the tables, you know, my Father's house won't become a marketplace, but I see him doing that as well when we set up all of these barriers to people coming to Christ. And Larry, if you're still listening, you know, I will admit, once I became a Christian, when I was about 18, my parents released me and let me leave the Catholic faith. I went through a time of disillusionment with the Catholic Church because I didn't understand it. I felt like there was a false sense of security for so many people thinking, oh, I'm going to church, I'm saying all these prayers, I'm going to be okay. And I think that's actually true, and I'm probably going to get some emails about that. But I will tell you, years later, I've met, ever since then, some very sincere followers of Christ who remain part of the Catholic faith. I still don't totally understand it, but when they made a profession of faith to me, I could clearly see they were trusting in what Jesus did on the cross. And I don't know what to say about that, Ron, except to say I just needed to say that out loud. I'd love for you to comment on it.
Well, there are you can't make a monolithic statement about all Catholics.
Exactly.
Because, for example, there are some Catholics who are pro-Council of Trent, but they're against Vatican I and II. Hmm. There's other Catholics that are pro-Council of Trent and pro-Vatican I, but they reject Vatican II. There's yet other Catholics that accept all three of those, Council of Trent, Vatican I, and Vatican II. Still other Catholics are charismatic Catholics, and these are Catholics that, you know, they talk about the gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues and, you know, stuff like that. And then there's also what's called evangelical Catholics. And evangelical Catholics say that Martin Luther was right on the issue of salvation and justification. And so for that reason, that's why I tell people you can't make a single monolithic statement that's true of all Catholics, because a lot of those evangelical Catholics are so very much closer to what Protestants believe than some of the other kind of Catholics are.
And, you know, I love that you said that. And just to be clear again, because we've got just lots and lots of people listening,
sure.
You know, you speak to this, but we don't pray to saints. We pray to the Father. I mean, maybe you can maybe clarify that, because that's a sticking point, and sometimes I'll hear from people asking about that.
Well, that is a good point. You know, prayer is a form of worship, and prayer goes to God and God only. And every reference in Scripture that you find about prayer, it's the object of faith that is so critically important, and that object of faith is God. Why? Because God is the sovereign of the universe, and only he has the power to bring about answers to prayers. Not only that, only God is omniscient or all-knowing. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that because every day there are virtually millions, maybe billions of people praying to God, some of them at the same time, and only an omniscient, all-knowing God could hear all those prayers at the same time. keep them straight and in connection with the original prayers of that prayer and knowing what each person asked for and answering those prayers
in all wisdom.
With millions of people all over the earth. Only God can do that.
Very good.
No human can do that. No angel can do that.
Wow. I'm going to grab Ron here from Madison. Ron, you've been holding for so long, so if you need to hold on to the other side, I just want you to know we have a hard break in about 3 minutes, but I want to make sure we get your question at least started. So you're on with Ron Rhodes.
Yes, thank you. Hello, Ron.
Hello.
I was saved 37 years ago, and my question is, I was curious if you kind of have the same observation I have, or maybe I'm wrong, but it seems like today there are fewer dispensational believers than there used to be back when I was saved. I used to listen to John Walvoord from Dallas, and you remind me of him, just very gracious and very knowledgeable. And I believe you went to Dallas and you probably learned dispensationalism. But, I mean, there used to be prophecy conferences and Bible conferences, and today there just doesn't seem to be that kind of a climate. It seems like I saw progressive dispensationalism come along, and then in time it seemed like the younger generation, so many of them have gone to the Reformed belief system with the new Calvinism and those types of things. So I was just, and so much now it seems like things are, rather than Bible prophecy, you have a lot of basis of intellectualism and academia, perhaps by the younger generation. But I was just curious what you thought about my observations.
I think it's interesting. I know you're not asking me, but wow, that's interesting. Okay, Ron, I just wanted to give you you got about a minute and a half to our hard break, and if you want to pick up Ron's question on the other side, you sure can.
Okay, well, great. You know, he mentioned John Walvoord, and in fact, John Walvoord was one of my primary teachers at Dallas Theological Seminary, among some others. My good friend Norman Geisler was another. He taught me apologetics. And then Charles Ryrie, the Ryrie Study Bible. J. Dwight Pentecost also taught on prophecy. What a great name, huh?
I was going to say, I got a bit of name envy going right there, but keep going.
But, there are a lot of people who divide themselves up into camps, and there probably are fewer people who talk about dispensationalism, but let me just tell you where I'm coming from. My goal is not to be an advocate of a single system of theology. My goal is to be a biblicist. Now, it just so happens that as a biblicist, I do hold to that, you know, a dispensational line of thought, because I do interpret the scriptures literally. To me, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. And when you look at how all the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, they were fulfilled literally. There you have the precedent being set. If you want to understand how God is going to fulfill a prophecy in the future, take a look at how God has fulfilled prophecy in the past. And so that's what leads me to be a biblicist and to seek a literal understanding of these prophecies, also understanding that there are many symbols that need to be taken into account in the book of Revelation and so forth.
Got to pause here. Got to exit. Yep, but we have a hard break here. When we come back, if you have more to add to Ron's question, we'd love that. Love to hear from you, 877-93-FAITH. We'll be back in a minute.
This is an encore presentation of Live the Promise with Susie Larson.
Thanks for tuning in today. Susie Larson here. This is Live the Promise. So every month we have our good friend Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, that is, to answer your Bible questions. Our lines are open. We'd sure love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. This is a toll-free call, 877-933-2484. If you're shy about getting on the air, you can just pass your question along to Kim, or you can make up a name or call anonymously, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So Carol, who called earlier, actually had two questions, and this is her second question, Ron. If a believing woman is married to a non-believing man, should she still submit to him as described in Scripture, even if he's not a godly leader in their marriage? What do you say?
Well, I think the answer is yes. God is very clear in giving instructions for the relationship between a man and a woman, and God is a God of order. In the church, God set up order in the sense of putting elders in charge of the congregation. God also has an order structure for the family, including the man being the head of the household. Now, here's the thing. Very often, a woman who, you know, is seeking to honor God by submitting to her unbelieving husband ends up bringing that husband to Christ. It's happened many times. Yep. A lot of people are afraid of conflict, but it's been my discovery just through talking with many, many people through the years that very often the conflict that takes place within families often leads to conversions. And so it's not something to be afraid of. Now, I would say that if a relationship became abusive, that's a different question. You see, that's a different matter altogether. But assuming that this unbelieving husband is an otherwise good husband, then yes, you do submit to him so long as he doesn't do things or command you to do things that would violate your understanding of God's word. You might remember in the book of Acts, the followers of Christ would often state that we must obey God rather than man. So God is our first, you know, mandate in terms of who we obey. But, you know, very, very often, if there's a conflict between a husband and wife on some issue, that discussion, that conflict can actually lead to a situation where he becomes open to Christ. But if you're, like, very negative and you turn away from him and you don't listen to what he says, well, that's going to kind of put up a barrier so that he's not going to listen to anything you say about Christ. Part of it has to do with how you live, not just what you say, but how you live your life.
So true. And I was going to say, I had a front row seat to watch that. And I've got a main mentor that I've had for about 14 years, but there's a cluster of women I call my golden girls. They're all older than me, and they're so wise and so wonderful. And one of them had an unbelieving husband, and this was one of the godliest women I'd ever met. She's so amazing. But she started to learn that his no's around her doing different things at church, because she still did plenty where she prayed for women and did different things, was she just saw that as God's protection. And she started to really trust that God would speak to him for her benefit. And I watched her do this thing in such a beautiful dance, and she'd still enjoy him and enjoy the things that she loved about him without constantly preaching to him. But if he kind of drew a line about something, she's like, you know what, that's probably best. And she trusted God, and God would open up a different opportunity. Well, guess what happened? Over time, he was won to faith. And then his growth accelerated at such a fashion that she's jaw-dropped now. She's like, he is the spiritual leader in every sense of the word. She goes, he surpassed me because he got so hungry and so thirsty by watching this godly woman live it out right in front of him that he has just, and but she was priming him to take that official role by the way she treated him, and she's like, he fully has surpassed me. And I'm just like, that's an amazing story. And I don't know if I would have believed if I wouldn't have seen it, you know.
Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I mean, she did it right.
Yes. Oh, just so beautiful. Okay, Robert calls and he says, I've always been taught that the only way to God is through Jesus. Does this mean I should only pray to Jesus, or can I pray to God directly? What do you say?
Well, you can pray. You know, God is one God, okay? So within the unity of the Godhead, you've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they're not three separate beings. They are one God, but they are three personalities within the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you can pray to anyone that you want. Now, Jesus did give us a model prayer called the Lord's Prayer, in which he started out, Our Father who art in heaven. But you do find other examples of Scripture, in Scripture, where people are praying directly to Jesus. And so that is absolutely biblical to pray to Jesus. And there are also, you know, times when you exhort the Spirit to manifest himself in our presence. And some of the Psalms, I think, do that. They give an example of what that is like. So no matter if you're praying to the Father or praying to the Son or praying to the Holy Spirit, you're praying to God. And they're all involved in your well-being, by the way. It's not just one of them that acts on your behalf, but all of them within the Godhead act on your behalf. And so you shouldn't have any hesitation at all about praying to, any of the three.
And, you know, Robert, he's saying, I've always been taught that the only way to God is through Jesus. That's true, but that's the way of salvation, right? There's only one way to the Father, and it's through the Son, right?
Well, that's right. And, of course, he is also the mediator. First Timothy 2, verse 5, and a mediator means that that he represents man to God and represents God to man. And so no matter who you're praying to, that's been made possible through Jesus Christ. You wouldn't have that opportunity if it weren't for Jesus the mediator.
You
but
know,
now that Jesus has opened that path, then you can pray to Jesus or to the Father or whoever.
We've talked about this before, but I'm feeling the nudge to address it here just because I'm thinking somebody listening today may need to hear it. You've talked about this before, Ron, but some have the view that God is this cosmic killjoy father with his fist over his head, and Jesus is the one in between going, settle down, trying to calm him down on our behalf. So because Scripture talks about he's interceding for us on our behalf constantly, but some have interpreted that to mean he's trying to get God not to be mad at you. Do you know what I'm saying? And if you have that perspective, I think you will not run to him for cover. You know what I'm saying? So maybe unpack that a bit if you would.
Well, that is a good question. You know, when you look at how God the Father, how God is described in Scripture, one of his primary attributes is love. God is love. Now, God's love is not conditioned upon how you treat him. God's love is an unconditional love. God is also a God that shows his love in how he acts towards you. For example, he brings comfort to those who are hurting. He consoles those who are hurting. The Apostle Paul made reference to God, for example, as the God of all comfort, as well as the God of compassion. And so God doesn't have to be, have his arm twisted by Jesus in order to love us or bless us. Listen, who do you think sent Jesus into the world
Indeed.
To die for your sins?
Yeah. And
it was the Father. That's how much God the Father loved you. He let his own son die on your behalf. Now, you can't have a bigger love than that.
Indeed. And just Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was the exact representation of the Father's heart. You want to know what God acts like? Watch Jesus around the Gospels, what he acted like, So.
Well, that's right. Now, there is a holiness aspect of God, too, and there is a aspect of wrath. But this is something that has to be taken in proper context.
Exactly.
When people violate God's holiness, for example, some of the cruel things that are going on in the world today, we don't have to talk about them specifically, but we all can think of examples where incredible cruelties are being done to people in the world today. And people ask, are they getting away with this? Is God letting them get away with it? No. All people will face the judgment. Unbelievers will have to face God in wrath. Believers will face God only in the sense of being rewarded or losing rewards based upon how they served Christ, from the moment of their conversion. But their salvation is 100% secure. We have to have all of this stuff in balance with each other.
Indeed.
But foundationally, God is a God of love, comfort, and compassion. He loved you so much, he sent Jesus to die for you.
Love that. So the phone lines are open, but if no more calls come in, we're going to spend a little time talking about Ron's new book. But I'll give that number one more time, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. So title of Ron's new book, Israel on High Alert, What Can We Expect Next in the Middle East? And talk about how that stage is being set in Israel for the prophesied rebuilding of the Jewish temple and why that's such a big deal.
Well, it is a big deal because the scriptures prophesy that there will be a rebuilding of the temple during the future 7-year tribulation period. And, when you look at what's going on in the world today, it's pretty amazing. A key prerequisite to the rebuilding of the temple is that Israel must be back in her homeland again. That happened back in 1948. Also, we need to know that the Jews are back in the land, and the Jews have been streaming back to their land ever since 1948. Furthermore, there are many Jewish organizations coming up, Susie. For example, over in Israel, there's a group called the Temple Mount Faithful, and that was established in 1967 with a view towards liberating the Temple Mount from Islamic occupation, consecrating the Temple Mount, and rebuilding the Jewish temple. And then another institute, the Temple Institute, was founded in 1987. And these people are basically prefabricating the priestly garments and the musical instruments and the various implements to be used in temple worship. They're already being prefabricated. 3 times a day, there are many Jews that go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem and cry out, may our temple be rebuilt in this day, here in the Holy City. Also, Susie, the Sanhedrin, after 1,600 years of absence, has now been reestablished.
Oh, my goodness.
And that's extremely important because only the Sanhedrin can select the man who will serve as the high priest of the temple. And so now the Sanhedrin has issued a call for architectural plans to be devised, as well as raising money for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the thing is, Susie, this temple doesn't have to be rebuilt until the middle of the tribulation period. And yet even now we're seeing all this stuff taking place on the earth. Now, why is it so volatile? I bet you can guess. It has to do with the Temple Mount. As you know, there is something on the Temple Mount right now that kind of blocks the Jewish temple. You know, we're talking about the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's a Muslim mosque. And so for the temple to be rebuilt, somehow that's got to be taken down. So a lot of people are debating about how that can happen. But I'll tell you this, that's probably the most volatile square mile on earth that there is.
How do you anticipate the current structure coming down? An act of God? I mean, what do you think?
Well, it's my viewpoint that prior to the tribulation period, the Ezekiel invasion will take place. This is found in Ezekiel 36 through 39, and this passage talks about how many Muslim nations will join with Russia and attack Israel. And those nations include Iran and Sudan and Syria and Libya and a bunch of other Muslim nations. And Scripture goes on to say in Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39 that God himself is going to destroy the entire invading force. Now, because of that, and because I believe that's going to happen before the tribulation period, that means that Muslim resistance to the Jewish people rebuilding their temple is going to be greatly reduced. Their armies have already been taken out. And we're also told in Daniel 9 that the Antichrist is going to make a strong covenant with Israel. And that word strong in the Hebrew means it's backed by power and might. It is a strong covenant backed by the military might of the Antichrist in the Roman Empire. And so it very well may be a part of this strong covenant that following the destruction of the Muslim armies at the Ezekiel invasion, the Antichrist deems it that Israel can take down that Muslim mosque and rebuild its own temple there as part of his strong covenant.
Amazing.
So there are some good possibilities there.
Talking and drawing from the content of Ron's new book, Israel on High Alert, What Can We Expect Next in the Middle East? In fact, Ron, I'll ask you to answer that question from your subtitle, What Can We Expect Next in the Middle East? Got a few minutes left. If you've got a question, you can email it in. I don't know if we'll have time to take more calls. We'll do our best. We've got a few emails we've got to cover as well. Talking to Bible scholar, good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, and we'll be back in a minute.
Listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Hope you're having a fantastic day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, who joins us every month to answer your questions. And your questions have been so thoughtful, as they are every month. We so appreciate that. We're going to spend the last few minutes, probably not taking calls now, drawing from the content of Ron's new book, and then maybe tackling a couple email questions as well. Your new book, Israel on High Alert, What Can We Expect Next in the Middle East? How do you answer that subtitle question, What Can We Expect Next?
Well, you know, the prophetic scriptures do tell us that Israel will be increasingly a sore spot in the world in the end times. In fact, in Zechariah 12:2, it says that, Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. Now, that can also be translated, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. So, if there's one thing that this verse tells us, it's that even though Israel is small, the end times turmoil generated by this tiny nation will affect many large nations. And what's interesting is that many of those large nations that surround Israel are Islamic, and they are brutally anti-Semitic. And so because of that, we can expect plenty of reeling in the years to come. Now, that said, Susie, you know, God is a God of grace who sheds his light. And I expect that God is going to continue to reach many Muslims to come to Christ as well. You know, I've talked about how God is going to take out the Muslim armies, but I want to temper that with another truth, which says that, for example, God has been somehow reaching multiple Muslims scattered across the Middle East, so that people are coming to trust in him, which leads me to affirm that God loves all people, no matter what part of the world you live in. And I would love to see that continue. I want to see as many Muslims come to Christ as possible. But when these nations attack, and that attack will come one day, because the alliances are already coming together, even in our own day, God is the protector of Israel. God has promised Israel, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And the God of Israel does not sleep. He does not slumber. His eye is ever on protecting his people, because God made some ancient covenant promises to them, and God will fulfill them following the second coming of Christ.
Do you see consequence to the shift from our country's support of Israel over the last handful of years?
Well, I think that there has been a shift, and I say that because especially right before the previous administration went out of office, there was an agreement with the United Nations to basically condemn Israel for resisting a two-state solution. I mean, it's much more complicated than that. But it's the first time that the U.S. has sided with those at the U.N. in issuing a condemnation for Israel in not supporting a two-state theory. And the thing of it is that if Israel did agree to a two-state option there, that would basically be a satellite for operations for the Middle East to invade Israel. It really would. I mean, it's a kind of thing where God promised that land to Israel, period. A lot of people in power in our government, they assume that this is strictly a political problem, and it's not. It is a political problem, but it's a religious problem also, in which, according to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, God promised that land to Israel. But the thing of it is, Susie, Muslims believe that Jews and Christians changed the Bible, and they believe that the original Bible had the land being promised to Ishmael and the Arab people. So this is not just a political issue. This is a religious war, and neither side is going to give up, and that's one of the reasons why Israel is going to be a sore spot right up to the end, as Scripture portrays it.
Wow. Okay, so we've got a couple calls that we didn't get to before that they're off the line now, but they left their questions. This one said, I was always taught that when a person becomes a Christian, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And after that, they experience fillings of the Spirit. There are verses commanding that we be filled by the Spirit, but no verses commanding that we be baptized in the Spirit. Is this correct, or must believers be baptized in the Spirit after conversion to Christianity as a second baptism along with water baptism? What do you say?
Well, it's my belief, according to the Apostle Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians, that the moment that you believe in Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ at that moment. And that baptism infuses you into the body of Christ, and you're never excised. Now, a different ministry of the Spirit is the filling of the Spirit. Notice that the early believers were never told to be baptized again. Once they were believers, it was assumed that they were baptized. But there were multiple fillings of the Spirit. And the result of being filled with the Spirit is being bold in the Spirit to share the truth of God and to live righteously. And so Paul exhorts us to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And number one, that's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. So it's not an option for the Christian. You are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. But it's also a present tense in the Greek. That indicates ongoing action. You are to perpetually keep on keeping on being filled with the Spirit. And we're filled with the Spirit when we submit to the Spirit through his word. God is the one. The Holy Spirit is also the one that wrote the Bible, by the way. And so as we give ourselves to the Spirit and to the controlling influence of the Spirit, we're going to find different things coming up in our lives, like boldness and righteousness. We're going to see the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and so forth.
Yeah. Good. Just staying
in
step.
It's real important to understand that because if you sin, for example, you're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. Or it could be you're being involved in some new ministry and you need a new filling of the Spirit for that ministry. So there's many fillings that take place throughout the life of a believer.
Okay, so this might be a loaded question. I've got two of them, but we won't have time. I mean, barely for one. But Nathan writes in and says, what's Ron's opinion of the doctrine of Calvinism? And we've literally got 3 minutes. If you can answer that in 3 minutes, you win an award. But what do you say?
Well, if you can remember the word TULIP, the acronym TULIP, T means total depravity. That doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be, but it does mean that your whole being is engulfed by sin. And then there's unconditional election. That's the U part. And this doctrine says that God's choice of certain persons to salvation is not dependent on any foreseen virtue, but rather is based on his sovereignty. And then you find the letter L for limited atonement. And this means that Christ died only for the elect, not for all people, but only for the elect. I stands for irresistible grace. And that doctrine involves the idea that those whom God has chosen for eternal life will, as a result of God's grace, come to faith and thus come to salvation. And then finally, the P means perseverance of the saints, and this is the teaching that those who are genuine believers will endure in the faith to the end. Susie, without going into detail, I have great problems with limited atonement, the idea that says that Christ died only for the elect. It's my belief that God has made salvation possible for every human being, but it becomes effectual only for those who believe. Mm. So it's potential for all, but actual only for those who believe.
Appreciate that. And, you know, I can't get away from the passage that he wills that none would perish, you know.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, so one more. You did so great that we got to throw one more in here before we pray. Rich wrote, called in and said, Matthew 10 and Luke 14, you must hate your family. Can you explain this more?
In Hebrew thought, the term hate often means to love less. And that's all that's going on there. Mm. Love less. You must love your family less than you love Christ. Christ is obviously not violating the Ten Commandments, where we're supposed to honor our parents, right?
Yeah.
And also even our enemies. Christ tells us to love even our enemies. So, I mean, you have to take all this in context here. The term hate can often mean to love less than. And so when it's talking about, you know, hating parents for Christ's sake, it simply means that we are to have supreme love for Christ, and we must love Christ more than we love our parents, that we must love our parents less than we love Christ. So that's all that's going on there, really.
You so wish it would be translated that way, because you imagine how many times it was taken out of context. Do you know what I'm saying? How it's hard
if you
don't have a scholar interpreting for you, you know?
Well, now we know.
Amen. We've got the scholar, and he's interpreted for us. Well, Ron, this has been, I mean, I always say to you after these shows that they're always different. I mean, this was a totally different conversation, and God's so faithful to lead us and appreciate the way you pour out and praying God will pour back in. And you've got a little bit left to spare. Wondering if you pray for that person listening today who's maybe feeling like they've been out of step with the Spirit and need a fresh and filling. Would you pray for that person today?
Absolutely. Lord, I pray for each and every one of our listeners today. You truly are our shelter in the midst of the storms of life. And you comfort us when life hurts, and you sustain us when we're faced with impossible circumstances. You uphold us by your Spirit when we face problems that are bigger than us. You lift us up when we fall. Lord, your word tells us that you are the God of all comfort and the Father of compassion, and that you work through your Spirit to bring us into the kind of people that you want us to be and to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Please do that for each of us. Don't let anyone remain untouched by your Spirit that's hearing our voice today, but rather the Spirit to be manifest in them and to show this, the fruit of the Spirit in a very visible and concrete way. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Yes, Lord. Amen. Brother Ron, we love and appreciate you. Thank you for your time today.
Well, thank you, Susie. It's always a pleasure.
And with you, too, as well. Until next month. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.